before the break, we went to look at the clause, now we who have believed enter that rest. And I said there are two fundamental truths that this clause asserts to us. First, it is only this about God's rest. God's rest is only available God's rest is only available to those who exercise trust in God, or if we put it in another way, faith is a prerequisite for entering into God's rest. You have to first believe before you can exercise or before you can experience God's rest or peace. Now, this truth is conveyed in the Greek grammar of the first sentence of verse 3. Because the verbal phrase, who have believed, is translated from an aorist. When we are looking at, again, go back to that clause, now we who have believed enter that rest. That asserts two fundamental truths about God's rest. First, that it is only available to those who exercise trust in God, or put it in another way, that faith is a prerequisite for entering into God's rest. You have first believe before you can experience God's rest or peace. This truth, again, is conveyed from the Greek grammar of the first sentence of verse 3, where it says, who have believed. That is translated from an aorist participle in the Greek. Now, according to the rule of Greek grammar, the action of an aorist participle is antecedent to that of the controlling verb. Now, the controlling verb here is the word enter. So, that means something will have happened before you enter. The implication is that you have to first believe before you can experience the rest that God promised. Now, this principle was evident in what Elizabeth said to Mary as she was filled with the Spirit, Holy Spirit, in chapter 1, verse 45. Chapter 1, verse 45 reads, blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Now, so you believe before you get the blessing. Now, this truth is also implied in what our Lord told Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 29. John chapter 20, verse 29. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So, you first believe, you enter into the blessing. It is as an individual believes or trusts in Christ, would that person then come to him and in so doing obtain the rest for his soul. As Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 29. Matthew. Chapter 11, verses 28 through 29. He reads, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in spirit, in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, the author of Hebrews was emphatic with the concept of faith as a prerequisite to entrance into God's rest because of the word order in the Greek of the participle rendered "who have believed." The author, in using the aorist tense, probably intended to convey the universal truth that faith is a prerequisite to entrance into God's rest. Or he was being emphatic to describe that those he wrote had recently believed, with the effect of their faith was felt in the present with regard to God's rest. In any event, the first assertion is God's rest is available to those who exercise faith. Now, there are simple things that you can use to test yourself. Rest is available. So if you don't have rest, what that means is you have not exercised faith. That's just as simple as that. If you are living a restless life, and there are a whole lot of people on this planet living a restless life. If your life is restless, the reason is you don't exercise faith. You have no heart, and you're not exercising faith. So that's the first assertion. Second, entrance into God's rest is an ongoing process while on this planet. It's an ongoing process while on this planet. Now, this truth is conveyed then by the fact that the word "enter" is translated from a present tense in the Greek. A present tense in the Greek is used by a writer to portray an action in process or a state of being that is occurring in the present time with no assessment of the action's completion. The implication of the use of the present tense in connection with entering the rest of God is to convey to us that the enjoyment of God's rest or his peace is not a finished action on the part of the believer. In other words, you should not think that because you enjoyed God's peace yesterday that you will enjoy it tomorrow without believing his promise. There's no such thing as once and for all enjoyment of God's peace on this planet without continuous obedience and trust in him. You have to keep on believing God's promises and apply them if you want to continue to enter his rest or enjoy his peace while you're on this planet. But there is more, of course, to the use of the present tense. It is to say that entrance to God's rest is a present reality for believers, but its ultimate fulfillment is yet in the future. What you get is what we call preview of coming attraction. Preview. In other words, if you have rest now, it is something that assures you that you're going to get that ultimate rest. If you don't have it now, you better think twice. Now, to help us understand that we should never relax in the sense of thinking that only one act of trust ensures continuous enjoyment of God's peace, the author quotes scripture that conveys the concept that one can at One point, enjoy God's promise or peace because of believing that promise, but then at another time, will not enjoy it because of failure to believe. Now this quotation, with its introduction, is given in the next clause of Hebrews 4:3 where we're studying, because it says, just as God has said, so I declare on earth in my anger, they shall never enter my rest, shall never enter my rest. Now the phrase my rest is a reference either to the rest from completion that God enjoys because he's completed something, or the rest he grants his people. Although in our application it is rest God grants his people that's in view. At any rate, the quotation that we're looking at is from Psalm 95:11. Now the background for this sentence of Psalm 95:11 is Israel's refusal to enter the promised land after Moses sent 12 men to explore the land, and 10 of them brought back bad report that discouraged the people from entering the land. As the people cried and moaned about the report they received, instead of trusting the Lord who has thus far brought them out of Egypt, has enabled them to defeat their enemies. Instead of doing that, trusting him, they rebelled against God. And so he swore them that they would not enter the promised land, according to Numbers chapter 14, verse 23. Numbers chapter 14, verse 23. It reads, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on earth to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. How do we treat God with contempt? When we don't believe what he said. As soon as we don't believe what he said, we have treated him with contempt. In other words, you don't exercise faith, you've shown contentment towards the Lord. So in any event, the author's reason for citing this quotation is to indicate that it is possible to enjoy God's rest at some point and then fail to enjoy it at another. That's been the experience of many Christians. At one point in their Christian life, they were just enjoying that peace. And then tomorrow it's gone from them. The difference is really a matter of faith. As long as the people trusted God's promises and complied with his instructions, they enjoyed his rest. But once they rebelled and refused to trust him, they ceased to enjoy his rest. So, it should be clear that enjoyment of God's rest is something that is ongoing. It is not a finished act on the part of the believer, as evident from the fact that those who once enjoyed God's blessing on several occasions fail to enjoy it on another occasion. Of course, God's rest, as we have explained, it's really not salvation per se, but the enjoyment of God's peace, which will ultimately be experienced in the eternal state. Now, so this rest, no doubt implies salvation. The point, though, is that entrance to God's rest is an ongoing struggle with which believers are engaged or should engage every day. Now, I don't know where some people get this idea that, you know, somehow you get once and for all victory in Christian life. Anyone who says that, I don't know what Bible they're reading. Plus, it doesn't agree with our experience. The experience of a Christian is you constantly struggle. It's a constant struggle. Now, if you're not constantly struggling, most likely you're already defeated. It's a struggle for all of us. We keep struggling. It's a constant ongoing. Why? The devil never gets a vacation. The devil never rests. He has all these demons trying to, you know, distract us constantly. And that's why he keeps pumping in thoughts in our mind constantly. And we must constantly deal with those thoughts. Don't let them to fester in our soul. Don't let them in. Filter them. But in times of thinking, oh yeah, I've arrived at the place where I no longer need to struggle in my spiritual life, you're kidding. You probably haven't even begun. It's a struggle. So know that. Bear that in mind. Keep struggling so you keep enjoying the peace, the rest that God provides. A fourth fact is that it is really interesting that God should speak of rest, considering two clearly stated facts in the scripture on the subject of rest. So that's why it's interesting when you look at facts stated in the scripture that God should even talk about rest here. It is indicated in the scripture that God has rested from his work after creation. That's clear. Now it is this reality that is asserted in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 3 where we're starting, when he says, and yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. Now the phrase "and yet" implies that what was started and that what was stated previously is somewhat surprising or unexpected in light of the situation of things with respect to God's creative activities. You know, it's kind of surprising to say, yeah, God's rest, or God has entered his rest. Well, God is said to have rested from his creative works on the seventh day, as stated in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Genesis and if you have a marker, you make a good deal, because even though we go to several passages, I come back to that passage. Genesis chapter 2 verse 2 reads, by the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Now, if God finished his creative work with the creation of the world, the implication then is that since creation, God has been resting. Now, God's rest, though, implies that there is no new thing for him to do. But this does not mean that he's inactive. In fact, the scripture is clear that God is actually active, especially with respect to his word. Prophet Jeremiah tells us that one of God's activities is ensuring that his word is fulfilled, according to Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 12 reads, the Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. So that's an activity. So that the eighth time you claim his promise, that's why he said, he's watching, it will be fulfilled. Now, we do not know all that God does, but we are certain that he's still working, as the Lord Jesus asserted in John chapter 5, verse 17. John chapter 5, verse 17. Here it reads, John chapter 5, verse 17 reads, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Now if God the Father is always at work, and yet the scripture asserts that he has rested once he finished his creative work, then that work is one that can be seen as a part of his resting. So I said, it's, you know, the Bible says he's finished, he's at rest, but yet we read he's working. So that means that whatever work he's doing is seen as a part of his rest. Now that's a concept that's really difficult to comprehend, since it is almost an oxymoron that you're working and you're resting. It just doesn't seem to agree with us the way we think. Therefore, then, it is surprising that God is said to be resting when he's still at work. But the point of the author in citing the fact that God rested since the creation of the world is to underscore the truth that God's rest is an ongoing process. It is not completed. Now this implies that those who are believers, so long as they are on this planet, cannot relax thinking that they have entered God's rest once and for all. In any event, it is still surprising that the author should speak of God's rest, since God is still active in the universe. As we have indicated, such assertion is intended to cause the believer to recognize that he could not afford to be lazy in his spiritual life, since he should continuously enter God's rest every day. You must enter it every day. You have to struggle to enter it every day. Now there is another point underscored by the mention of God's rest. It is this. Now, that's a very simple thing, but it is that only those who walk rest. Only those who walk rest. Very important. It sounds simple, but it's not that simple. Only those who walk rest. Now, the implication is that believers who are active in good works are those who enjoy the rest or peace that God provides to his children. See, that's the point. When I say only those who walk rest, it's to tell you that only if you are engaged in good works, as defined in the scripture, will you enjoy rest. Because only those who walk rest. If you don't walk, you don't rest. And I'm going to know there are people on this planet, especially in this country, that seem to be their life is continuous resting. And that's why it's a mess. God didn't create us that way. He creates us to walk so we can rest. But if all you do is rest, that explains why your life is a mess. So, if you want to really have rest as a believer, you must continue to walk. Good works, as defined in the scripture. Another fact stated that is surprising is the mention of God's rest on the seventh day, according to Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 4, where we're starting. For it reads, Somewhere, he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. Now, what is surprising about this verse, you may ask? Well, there are at least two observations connected with the verse that are surprising. A first observation concerns the manners that the author handled the scripture that he quoted. First, he equated the scripture with God himself, for he says, somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. Now the Greek verb translated "he has spoken" could be rendered "it has spoken." It has spoken, implying that it refers to the scripture. Now clearly, the pronoun "he," as used in the verse here, is a reference to God, in view of the fact that in verse 3, it was God's oath that was quoted by the author. Now the translators of the NIV were explicit in the translation of verse 3, in that they used the word God, when the Greek verb when the Greek simply used a verb that requires the use of a pronoun he. Now this notwithstanding, it was God's oath that was cited in verse 3. And so in verse 4, the pronoun he should refer to God. Furthermore, the word somewhere refers to a passage of scripture that is well known, or to simply a particular passage of the scripture. In other words, the author's use of the word somewhere should not be seen as expressing uncertainty, but merely a reference to a passage of scripture. We should remember that it was not an easy task to locate a passage in the Hebrew text that was in form of a scroll, quite unlike today, where the Bible has been given street addresses of chapters and verses that help us to locate a particular passage with ease. They didn't have it that time. Remember, this is something that came later on. No, there's no verses, no chapters in any book of the Bible until recent, around the, I think, 17th or 18th century. So in any event, the interesting thing is that the author quotes scripture that was not really directly attributed to God, but to the human author of the scripture. Now, we would have expected him to indicate that he was citing the words written down by the human author of scripture, as he did, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. He reads, "But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" Here, of course, when he says someone, he's talking about the psalmist. But that's what we would have expected him to say. Moses, maybe say Moses testified somewhere, which we have been referring to what Moses wrote. But that was not the case. So instead, he puts the words of the scripture directly in God's mouth when he wrote, "Somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words." That's what Moses wrote. But he said God spoke in those words. Now it seems to me, though, that this is a deliberate act on the part of the Holy Spirit to cause us to recognize that the scripture is God's word that has been recorded by human authors. In other words, we should remember that when we read our scripture, that we are reading God's word and not man's words. It is failure to understand this or to accept it that causes some individuals to ascribe certain passages to human authors so that they can then critique them. See, we have come to a point where all we want is people to agree with us. And when they don't agree with us, we start to vilify them. That is a sign of degeneracy. Because if a person is not degenerate, what you do, somebody don't agree with you, find a way to convince them, and if you don't can convince them, you leave them alone. Now, here is the thing, is because as long as you're agreeing with somebody, that's fine. Now, I saw this in a different way, kind of tickled me, but the person didn't really know. This past, I think it was on Thursday or so, one of my units went off, and I got somebody to kind of install it. And in the midst of talking, and he brought up an issue, and I said something, and he agreed, and it was just agreeable to him, because that's his thinking. And at one point, I said something. Man, his face went from smiling to something else, and I just laughed with myself. I said, see, some people behave. Once you agree with them, they are happy with you. But tell them something they don't want to hear, they don't like it. Not just fact. But that shouldn't really discourage you. We know that we all like things good said about us, but the truth of the matter is the one that helps us is not that good that people tell us we are. It's the terrible things they say about us. And you say, well, what are you talking about? Well, if people keep telling you how good you are, and you know you're not perfect, and they never tell you how bad you are, you're not going to improve. Because your head gets swollen. I am such a good person. I must be this and that. But if people begin to tell you, so you can actually see those faults, then you can go to the Lord and say, Lord, deal with me. So this is why it's important. So that we don't always surround ourselves with people who tell us what we want to hear. But what people do is, when they don't like what the scripture says, the way they deal with it is, well, you know, that's man's, that passion of it is man's opinion. Whoever it is. Now, you see, like certain groups, when they do not like the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, for example, their requirement that women should not be pastors. Then they say that was written from Paul, who didn't like women because he wasn't married. He's no longer an author of scripture now. He just is. That's his opinion. He didn't like women because he wasn't married. Well, that's the way they go about this type of thing, because it doesn't suit with what they want to propagate. So the point we're making is that the fact that human author of Hebrews in the passage we're considering equated God with the scripture, it's intended to convey to us that every word of the scripture is God's word and not man's opinion, as some are prone to say. Second, though, the human author modified the scripture that he quoted by adding words that leaves no doubt that God is the one who rested after creation, since he wrote, and on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. Now go back to where I put it, to put a marker in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Now we go back there because the author of Hebrews was actually quoting from the Septuagint of Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. In other words, the Greek translation of the original Hebrew text. Again, it is, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he has been doing. So, on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Now, it is the second sentence of this verse that the author quoted from the Septuagint. However, the Septuagint that he quoted, unless he had a different version that is available, that's not available to us today, then we have some problem. In that way, we don't know what, you know, what he added. In other words, all I'm saying, unless he had a version that is available to him and not to us, then that version probably had the word God, but the one that's available to us did not contain the word God, as far as his quotation is concerned. This means then that the human author added the word God in his quotation, since the one available to us doesn't have the word God. But he used it, so we believe that he either added it, or he had a version that we don't have today. Now, every pious Jew, though, had respect for the word of God and knows the danger of adding or subtracting from God's word in light of the instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 reads, "Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it. But keep the word and the commands of the Lord your God that I give you." Definitely, he, the author of Hebrews, was also aware of the further warning about tampering with God's word given in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 reads, "Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar." He is aware of that. Of course, for us now, we also are aware of the warning of Revelation 22, verse 18. Revelation 22, verse 18, where it reads, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophets of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book." However, we do not consider this particular one in Revelation as something the author of Hebrews could have remembered, because the author of Hebrews did not know about it at the time of his writing. So he was acquainted with the two other warnings that we considered in the Hebrew scripture. So he knew about it. Therefore then, it is surprising that he added the word God in his quotation. Now, the proper explanation for this action then is that the author knew that he was writing under the Holy Spirit, who is God, and responsible for the scripture. And so, we see that the scripture is God's word penned down by human authors. So what we see then is, as far as the author is concerned, since he was writing under the Spirit, he was not problem for him to add the word God, because God is speaking through him. So, really, we call your attention, though, to these two facts with respect to the scripture, to instill in you the confidence that it is the ultimate authority for operation in the spiritual life. And so that also that you will have proper respect for God's word. You should tremble at God's word, since God values those who tremble at his word. As we quoted last week, and here again I repeat in Isaiah 66 verse 2. Isaiah 66 verse 2. It reads, "Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit." Look at the next clause. "And trembles at my word." Believe you me, if you tremble at God's word, he esteems you highly. That's what the scripture tells you. And the trembling at his word means you hear it, you are struck with awe, that you don't even argue, you do what he says. You accept whatever it is. Well, that's the first observation we are making. A second observation is the fact that God's rest after creation is introduced when it is the entering of God's rest that was the concern of the author. And he just introduced that. So, one will have to wonder what believers' entrance into God's rest has to do with God resting on the seventh day after creation. Because he quoted it. Again, as we have said it previously, such a reference is to remind us that entrance into God's rest should be seen as an ongoing process and not a finished action, since the sense of mentioning God's rest implies that he has been resting since creation, but he remains active in the world, as evident in all that he is doing or what he did in the past, as for example, the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt through miraculous works. So his rest has not yet ended, but his creative work of the universe has ended. Furthermore, it is to remind us that God's rest is still available, although the Israelites of Moses' generation failed to enter it. So be that then as he may, as we have stated previously, the sentence "God rested from all his work" does not mean that God is inactive in the world. He is still directing the affairs of mankind and watches over his word to ensure their fulfillment. He rested from creative activity because there's nothing further to create. Now, the implication of making reference to God resting from all his work is not that believers should remain passive in their Christian life, but to understand that there is no further work that can be done by any or anyone to enter into the eternal rest of God. What we're talking about is rest here. The eternal one, you can't do anything about that. Now, the work for such final entrance into God's eternal rest was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when anyone believes in Christ, his or her eternal destiny is decided. Now, meanwhile, what is expected of the believer is to live continuously in obedience to the word of God, so that In that case, the individual ensures that he or she is enjoying God's rest in a continual state on this planet. In effect, as we have previously stated then, it is those who do good works that will enjoy God's rest in times of peace, tranquility on this planet. This brings us then to the final fact that we have to consider with respect to the passage we're considering. A fifth fact is that God's oath of not allowing the Israelites of Moses' generation to enter his rest is repeated though in Hebrews 4 verse 5. Because say, and again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. The phrase "and again" in the passage is literally from the Greek "and in this again." So the question is to what does the pronoun, demonstrative pronoun "this" refers. It could be a reference to the Old Testament quotation of Psalm 95:11, quoted in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 3, leading to the translation in the passage above. Or it could be a reference to the same matter being discussed in the second quotation, that is the matter of rest. Now either meaning fits the context, so it is difficult to decide what the author meant. Now the sense of uncertainty actually extends equally to the word again. It could mean that the author was making a second point, or that he is repeating a quotation, or that God repeats the warning about not entering his rest. Now we have chosen the meaning though that God's warning or oath is repeated, since it is very likely that the author wants to warn us about not entering into God's rest. So in any case, what is the point of the author of Hebrews in repeating himself? What's his point? It is to warn us of the danger of not taking God's word seriously. To warn us. He wants to underscore that God means business with his word. Therefore, it is important that we should strive continuously to believe God's word and to live by it, since this is the only way to ensure that we are continuously enjoying his rest while on this planet. So we end in our study of Hebrews chapter 4 verses 1 through 5 with a reminder of the central message that we have expanded on, which is, you should endeavor not to fail to enjoy God's promises, since there are facts now that, if you remember, should help you not to fail to enjoy them. You should remember that, as we have stated, only believers who do good works that will enjoy peace on this planet, since they will be in compliance with God's purpose as stated in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 reads, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." That's the purpose which God prepared in advance for us to do. So if we don't do these good works, we cannot have rest. That's one of the reasons we say only those who walk have rest. In the spiritual realm, we mean if you walk the good works, then you will enjoy God's rest in the sense of his peace. Therefore, as you live in obedience, doing what God demands of you in the scripture, you will enjoy, certainly enjoy his peace as part of the ultimate rest that awaits you in the eternal state. To sum up then, remember, First, that the good news of freedom from sin and worries of this life, enjoyment of God's protection and security, has been preached to you. Secondly, believe the word that you have been taught. If you want to enjoy or to enter God's rest, now you demonstrate your belief through obedience of the word. Be careful then that you do not fail to enjoy the available rest that God has for you on this planet. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who doesn't really know what God's rest is, because he has not enjoyed the very first thing about that rest, which is forgiveness of sins and receiving of eternal life. So, if you're such a person here this morning or listening over the internet, we want you to know that God loves you so much. That's why you are here, and that's why you're listening. So, he has a plan for you. What is that plan? The plan is so you can enjoy his eternal rest, which he has set in motion when he sent the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this planet and die for your sins. God knew that there's nothing you can do to help yourself. You don't have any ability to do anything that will please him, because the Bible says, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Our righteousness is like filthy rag before him. So there is nothing that you can offer to him that will please God. And so he did all the work by sending the second member of the Godhead to come to this planet and die for your sins and my sins. Christ came in claiming who he is. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He says, I am the life and resurrection. If you believe in me, though you die, you will still live. That's a promise. And he proved that promise in that 3 days later, he came out of the grave. And so, who will you believe? Someone who proved his promise by coming out of the grave, or someone who hasn't? So, since Christ proved this, and he says that he is the way, the truth, give a hearing to that claim that he has stated. And how do you do that? You do that by believing the fact that he is a Savior. You believe in him, you have eternal life. The scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. Again, the scripture says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he is the God-man who came to this planet, died for your sins, and resurrected the third day, you will receive eternal life. But on the other hand, if you reject that part, the scripture again says, he who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed on the only Son of God. So believe in him, again you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will continuously, on a daily, moment-by-moment basis, enjoy the rest that you have prepared for us on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting